couple weeks ago at work, for those who don't know, I work at a family ministry remotely in Colorado Springs. We had a staff discussion surrounding what it means to strive for excellence. What does it mean, either in our personal lives or in our work, specifically in a Christian organization, what does it look like to display excellence? So when you have a discussion with 25 people, you have opinions from 25 people that may or may not always mesh very well together. And certainly, living in a Western country has that influence on what that opinion actually is. Because we are constantly inundated, either through social media or if we still have cable TV, through commercials, of what excellence is, of what success actually is. We are inundated by images of what American success is. And being Memorial Day, I guess, is an appropriate day to talk about it. See, we grow up with an idea of how big our house should be, how big our bank account should be, what our families should look like, if we should have a white picket fence or a dog to go with it. But these aren't really distinctions of Western civilization. We can trace backwards through societies before ours and societies before theirs that the pursuit of money, status, wealth has always been the case throughout human history. Going even further back, going all the way back, we see that here in Genesis 32 with Jacob. See, Jacob here arrives on the scene. He has both the promise from God. He has material wealth that he connived from Laban. He has a rather large family, and if it's a blessing, he has two wives. But we will also see that all of this is not sufficient for Jacob's peace. So if you have your Bibles, either digitally or on the reading guide or physically in your hand, we'll be in chapter 32, Genesis 32 this morning. Genesis 32, starting at verse 1. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when God saw that, when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, in the country of Edom, instructing them, Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, got donkeys, flocks, male servants, female servants, and I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight. And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, we came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you. And there are 400 men with him. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and the herds and camels into two camps, thinking if Esau comes to one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape. And Esau said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country, to your kindred, that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please remember me, or please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But he said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau. 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes, 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys, and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants. Every drove by itself and said to his servants, pass on ahead of me, and put a space between drove and drove, and instruct the first. When Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, to whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you? Then you shall say, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present to my lord Esau. And moreover, he is behind us. He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who followed the droves. You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him, and you shall say, moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he thought, I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else he had, and Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket. And Jacob's hip was put out of joint, and he wrestled with him. Then he said, let go of me, for the day has broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. Then he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with man, and had prevailed. Then Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. And he said, why is it that you ask my name? And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of that place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. The sun rose upon him, and he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you bless us this morning as we dive into your word, into your history, to learn from it. We ask that you honor our observations, our questions, our examination of what happened before us, that we might learn something of ourselves and learn something for ourselves today. Lord, I ask if there be any obstacle for any one of us this morning, that you may graciously and mercifully remove those, open our eyes, open our hearts to your word. We pray these things in your son's name. Amen. To jump right into it, the main idea that I would love for all of us to see is excellence in our God's hesed, which is Hebrew. It is Hebrew for God's love. that we might see the excellence in our God's love. We arrive on scene here. The last verse of Genesis 31 talks about Laban. He arose early in the morning. He kissed his grandchildren, his daughters. He blessed them, and Laban departed and returned home. Because Laban was anxious to be rid of the company of Jacob. He could not better Jacob in his own schemes because he was dealing with the master schemer. And he was ready to be on his own. It even says that he kissed and blessed his granddaughters and his daughters. It does not say that he blessed Jacob. That is in stark contrast of when Jacob first arrived. Laban runs to him, he greets him, he kisses him, he brings him to his house. And now he is grown weary of him. And so we now have Jacob at 32 going on his way. He runs into a group of angels of God. It doesn't say whether there was some sort of supernatural interaction. It doesn't say if this was a dream. It doesn't say if there was any kind of dialogue. It just says Jacob went on his way and the angels of God met him. And he calls the place, this is God's camp. And he calls it Mahanaim. And so in a sort of poetic fashion, Jacob receives these messengers of God and he sends out his own messengers of Jacob. It says here at verse 3, Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother in the land of Seir, which is a reference to Esau's hairiness. Seir comes from the same root word, meaning hairy, that word used to describe Esau, in the country of Edom, which was also a name that Esau would be known by. He instructs them to say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. He lists off his possessions and he sends them ahead in order so that he might find favor in his sight. In this initial message, he makes no mention of why he even departed from Esau in the first place. He does everything he can to avoid the matter. As we know, Jacob stole Esau's inheritance. He connived his way into the blessing of the firstborn. And he fears Esau is still bitter about it, so he tries to avoid it altogether, but he also knows Esau is ahead. And so he has to confront him in the most passive way he can. And so essentially, he sends material possessions ahead of him, kind of as a bribe, soften the blow, so that in verse 5 he says, in order that I might find favor in your Esau's sight. Verse 6, and the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, we came to your brother Esau, and he's coming to meet you. And there are 400 men with him. Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. There's a couple of things here to notice. One, he refers to Esau as Jacob's Lord, which is not typically an attitude of someone who has the blessing of one over the other. And he refers to himself as your servant. Again, softening the blow for when they do finally meet in the next chapter. More so, he learns that a large group of men are coming with Esau. So instead of Esau staying in one position, at least hopefully in Jacob's mind, he can control how long it takes for him to reach Esau. But instead, now Esau is coming towards him, and he can't control that more, and he is coming with 400 men. In chapter 14, before Abraham was Abraham, when he was Abram, he rescues Lot with a group of 318 men. That was a rescue mission. Jacob perceives a group of 400 men to be a search and destroy mission. And so this is where I see that Jacob is our example in multiple ways. Because he at least does what I would do if I were Jacob. Being quick on his feet, he devises a survival plan. He splits his whole camp in two. He thinks that at least half of everyone and everything can get away if the 400 men just attack one camp. This is also where things get interesting with Jacob. He also prays. Starting at verse 9, he says, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good. He says, I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I have crossed this Jordan. And now I've become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, the hand of Esau, for I fear him. Here Jacob gives us what is truly a model prayer. This is one of the ways that he is our example. He addresses God the way that he really always had up to this point. He had only referred to God as the God of my father Abraham, the God of my father Isaac. And he remembers that God has promised him something, but he also opens himself up to what he's actually dealing with. And though up until now he has not really claimed God as his God, he does have some reasons to believe that God will respond to him positively. So one, as I said, he addresses that he is indeed the God of his previous generations. But two, he also recognizes that God commanded something of him. He said, return to your home country, return to Canaan. He remembers his promise. But also in verse 10, he says, I am not worthy. This term is actually a legal designation. To say that he is not worthy, he is actually saying, I am little, in a very literal sense. He is saying that I am the little brother. I have no right to anything that you have given me. But instead, he recognizes that God has bestowed on him steadfast love and faithfulness. And he says he is not worthy of the least of that. In some ways, Jacob provides the example for us to follow. But in other ways, he is our example. He lives a life of hardship, a lot of which is self-inflicted. He tends to shoot himself in the foot. From the womb, it is ingrained in his character. He tried to be the firstborn ahead of Esau. He lived his life trying to get ahead of Esau and even stole his birthright. And within days, and understandably so, Esau plans to kill David. And so within days of stealing this birthright, he has to flee his homeland. And then he reaches Laban, and his hardships continue. He falls in love with Rachel and is ultimately tricked, as we saw, into marrying Leah. Thus, he has to stay longer and fulfill yet another contract in order to marry the girl that he actually wants. And his hardships continue again, where Esau is now on his way to him. He is not on his way to Esau. Esau is coming towards him and with a group of 400 men. And so his prayer is out of fear. I don't think that is something that is beyond any one of us. I'm willing to bet that any one of us in this room has prayed out of fear at some point in our lives. But the most significant thing that Jacob does in this prayer is that he recognizes the single most important attribute of God's holy character. He recognizes that God has bestowed to him his steadfast love and all of his faithfulness. This is to say that he recognizes God's hesed, unfaithful love. This is the most important characteristic of God to the Israelites and to us. Hesed is mentioned even nearly 300 times throughout the entire Old Testament. See, what hesed is not just that God loves his people. It is both his unconditional love for us, that there's nothing that about Jacob or Isaac, there's nothing about Abraham or any of the Israelites, anybody in the church, that merits God's steadfastness upon us. But also, hesed is his commitment, that regardless of what we deserve, God is committed to bestow his steadfastness on us. While at the same time, there's nothing that merits God's love for us, there is nothing about us that merits that God would suddenly change his mind about us. And Jacob recognizes that here. And the only reason that Jacob survived the treachery was because of this love. He kind of deserved Esau's anger. He deserves his hardships. Some of his hardships were due to other people's selfishness, but he recognizes that his perseverance, his preservation, was God's love in his own life, stemming generations before him. A love that started before he was even born. And so recognizing this, he finally calls himself his servant. He finally refers to God by his personal name, where in the prayer, in verse 9, where it says, O Lord, in all caps, that is where it says Yahweh in the original language, but is translated as, O Lord, out of reverence to God himself. And he finally says, O Lord, I do not deserve your love that you give into your servant. A term that means that he is finally under the authority of Yahweh. No more is God the God of his forefathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac. He is the God of Israel, the God of Jacob. And yet, he says, Amen, and Jacob still proceeds from a position of fear. This prayer does not bring him peace. He says, Amen, and still has no answers. So his flocks are all ahead of him. His family has stayed with him. And starting at 13, he says that he stayed there at night. And from what he had, he took a present for his brother Esau. He picks out 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes, which is a female sheep, I believe, and 30 rams. 20 rams, 30 milking cows, or camels, I can't read this morning, 30 milking camels, their calves, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys, 10 male donkeys, These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself. And his plan is to have them appear to Esau one by one and tell him that when Esau asks you, who do you belong to? Who is your master up ahead of you? You are to tell him, we belong to Jacob, and he is actually behind us. Jacob is actually sending everything to his face. In the original language here, the term face actually appears five separate times in this paragraph alone. In a very literal sense, he start, in verse 20, he's saying, so that I may appease him. He's sending ahead these flocks, that I may appease him, that I may cover his face with these blessings. With the present that goes off ahead of me, these gifts that go before my face, and afterward I shall see his face, perhaps he will accept me, perhaps he will lift my face. So the present passed ahead of him, the gifts passed ahead of his face. The animals and his servants go ahead of Jacob as his face. He is building this image ahead of him that Esau might have of Jacob, that he is successful, that he has wealth and status, and suddenly these animals are for him. In a very kind of ironic way, his donkeys are in the front and Jacob's actual face is in the back, and he's almost as if it's like he's walking backwards towards Esau. And even more so, he does this under the cover of darkness, under the cover of night. He's trying to hide even further. And so instead of seeing Jacob at the front, or at least somehow going by him, he is hiding in the rear. And so this, we come to this more interesting section of Scripture. Something that I was, no pun intended, wrestling with all week is that Jacob is wrestling with some stranger in the night. And starting in verse 22, the same night he arose and took his two wives and his two female servants, his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok River. He sent his family across. He sends all of his possessions across. And during his prayer, he cried out to God that his camp is in two, but now Jacob has even been divided even further. He is in a camp of just one person, of himself, at night on the other side of the river. And a man attacks him. A man wrestles with Jacob. It says here, 24, that they wrestled until the breaking of the dawn, and when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. It took me a while to figure out who this man is, because obviously it is God, or in some way is a manifestation of God. And in Hosea chapter 12, verse 4, it recognizes that this was an angel. It was the angel of the Lord. But it's not that Jacob wrestled with God and he prevailed. Because God could have ended the wrestling match with very little effort. The same God that used his own words to speak creation into existence, to create the entire universe, he could have just had a glimmer of a thought and Jacob would have been down permanently. But instead, God is open to our struggles. He opened himself up to Jacob's struggles. He embraced Jacob in this wrestling match. After Jacob has spent literally his whole life trying to get ahead, he spent his whole life building his self-image around what it is to be successful and blessed, He arrives at this point where he is emotionally and spiritually bankrupt. Everything he's ever done has been returned to with turmoil. And so God here graciously makes himself available for Jacob's struggle. And they wrestle throughout the night. And God dislocates his hip. But here in the text, Jacob also moves from wrestling after his hip is dislocated. He goes from wrestling to clinging on to God. He simply will not let go. He refuses to let go of God until God blesses him. See, earlier in his prayer, he prayed for his life to be spared, and having a physical altercation with God himself, his life could have been ended in no time. And his life was spared. His life now was spared. Even more so, his life was recreated, and he becomes Israel. Now, Israel here means to strive with God, to wrestle with God, to walk with God. But I think it's better to interpret that in a way that takes the effort off of man, so to speak. Because it is not that I am striving with God and God is here with me. It is that God is the one that is striving. And Jacob, now Israel, is the one that is striving with him. It is hard for him to strive now with this permanent limp and let God be the one that is tagging along. Growing up in the South, I grew up in South Carolina. I grew up in a very specific culture where there's just this logical progression of life, where you graduate high school, you go to college, get a four-year degree, meet a nice young lady, get married right after graduation, kids, you have your 2.5 kids, your white picket fence, your dog, and you build your 401k and you retire. It was a very specific and uncomfortable image of success that I grew up with, and especially after I became a Christian. I think those things are great. I think having a stable job is great, and a family is great. All of my friends back home, they're doing that exact thing, and I love it for them. I knew that my life would be a little different. I tried the desk job thing. Hated it. I knew that the Lord was calling me out to Cleveland for something. One of the things was to be married. It's a great thing to be married. I grew up in a culture in the South where if you weren't married as an older person, there was something kind of weird. That was not striving for excellence. Excellence is striving to be married. That was the option. Every Bible study I went to in college, how to find a wife and what is a healthy marriage. But it wasn't until I came to Cleveland where I met older gentlemen, Chris, John. Some of y'all know Dan. He is like the city missionary around here. Dan Marshall. Older gentlemen they've dedicated their older single life to the mission of God. That is what excellence is. It is good to pursue a family and work hard, and it is good to be excellent in your work and move up the ladder, so to speak. But excellence is not that. It is not what we do, necessarily. It is how we do it. And here, Jacob did not find excellence in conniving his way into acquiring everything. Excellence for Jacob was being crippled in his natural strength. Amen. so that he can no longer walk in his arrogance. He was physically made to be humble, so he cannot operate from a position of pride, self-preservation, deceit. And his limp serves as a daily reminder of God's promise to him. What does it look like to display excellence? It means to know God. And what does it look like to know God? Martin Lloyd-Jones said this: to know God is to walk with a limp. To know God is to have wrestled with him. Where is it? How is it that each one of us must wrestle with God? We can recognize God's promises in our lives, but he also calls us to holiness. How is it that we are wrestling with that? Because that's a question that I have to ask myself each and every day. I don't know about y'all. I do know myself, the worst of all sinners. But I have to ask that. So where in my life do I have to wrestle with God and let him cripple me? Let him break me? Because sooner or later, he's going to break me whether I want to or not. It's probably better to do that sooner than later. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, you have given us more steadfast love and faithfulness than we could ever deserve. Through your Son, through the promises of the gospel, you have given us eternal life. But we, your servants, do not deserve the least of it. And yet, you love us immeasurably more than we could ever know or ask for. Lord, I ask that each and every day, and I know you will, but I ask that you keep your end of your promise to us, but because we cannot keep it for ourselves. Lord, I pray that we wrestle with you, that you open yourselves up to us, and that you wound us where we need to be wounded in order that we might adopt not our identity, not our ideas of excellence, but that we would adopt the identity that we have in you, that would be what is on display when we face the ever-present upcoming dangers in our lives, that we don't devise our own plans, but we walk with you at our side, that we walk wherever that you are going, and we are at your side. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.